always very warm and cozy when we're having fellowship together, isn't it? We look about and we see those that love us, and as Dean was pointing out, we're part of the same body, and we help to sort of prop one another up, you know. If we're feeling a little weak, we lean on one another, and that's good, that's the way it's supposed to be. The church is a family, isn't it? And the whole church is God's family. And as Dean mentioned, we're all one in Christ Jesus, and it's a tremendous thrill just to grasp that sense of belonging. But let me just suggest to you right now that while we're in here, we have different feelings perhaps to what we have when we're outside. What I'm talking about is this, that we sometimes look around us and we just can't help but see just the overwhelming majority of people who are outside of Christ and who are very, very different to us. Would you excuse me a minute while I get the notes? I've got everything in the right place. And do you ever have that sense of being outnumbered? When you're away there in the world and you see just the power of it. We see unbelief just like a huge stone or something like this that we couldn't possibly move. And we think to ourselves, how can we as a few Christians ever overturn the great evil world system in which we're living? You know, to be like a group like ourselves tonight going up to Ayers Rock and saying, all right, we'll have one half of you up one end and one half up the other end, and we'll take a good firm hold on Ayers Rock and we'll just tip it right over upside down. What a hope! That would be a terrible thing to do to that wonderful rock, wouldn't it? But don't worry, it need have no fears, because you know, you'd just take a hold of it and you'd think to yourself, this thing is just so huge it would take an atomic bomb to move it. And when we look at the system of unbelief and of evil that there is around about us, it's just like that rock, only bigger. A monolith, a great consensus of opinion that's about us that says we're right, and sometimes looks upon us as just a little despised minority. And so we tend to look out and say, well, what hope is there in a world like this? It's in such a mess, and evil seems to be just increasing and snowballing and gathering momentum, and we can't do a thing about it. What are some of the things we see? We see evil in high places today, don't we? People who are in charge of countries and who are in high positions around the world in the political sphere and so on, and some of them are evil men. They've been responsible for terrible atrocities, and probably right now while we're sitting here there are all kinds of things that are going on as a result of evil in high places in society. And of course then we just look down through the ranks, as it were, and we find that it's in the lower sections of society too. It's all through. Our society is corrupt because men's hearts are corrupt, and so often people can't be trusted, and then the individual believer often looks around and he says, isn't the devil just so active? Everywhere I turn, I seem to see the work of the evil one. Has it ever struck you that in our day we're seeing a tremendous increase in the number of queer religions and cults around about us? I was reading in Time magazine some time ago about some of the cults in America, and I just couldn't believe my eyes as I was reading about some of the things that have shown up over in that country there. And people are being led astray. We've had this terrible thing, the Guyana tragedy, where 900 people were led into suicide, and we shake our heads and we say, this is just so evil. Where's it all going to end? And it seems that every other day there's some new thing that has arisen, where people are being deceived and led away, and we can only say this is the work of the evil one. And then, of course, war itself, which is an evil thing, seems constantly to be showing its ugly head in some part of our world. And though we may feel safe enough here in our country, that's not really the point. As we look across our world, we cannot help but think of wars and rumours of wars. And then we see too that there are many people who seem to be under the spell of Satan or of demons. And this too is becoming a thing that's more common. We hear of our young people who seem to be looking into such things as seances, and they want to know what it's all about, and after they've had a bit of an investigation into these things, they find that they're being slowly drawn into them themselves. And we find that there are many young people that are quite afraid of evil spirits. Some of them have got into drugs, and that has just led on into other ways of gaining kicks or getting some sort of thrill or excitement, and that has been found through playing around with communicating with spirits. And then we find that, as I say, they're hooked, and the next thing they're into something which is just so ungodly, and they didn't plan to do it, but they finished up right there. And then we think of some of the educated countries of the world, particularly in Europe, where witchcraft is on the increase, and we say to ourselves, what hope have we got in a world like this, where education, enlightenment, advancement and all the rest of it doesn't seem to lead us further away from these things? We seem to be just as much as ever, if not more, subject to the powers of evil around about us. And so it's probably a natural thing for many of us as individuals to look around and say, it just is too great a mess, I can't really see any hope for this world. Well, we want to be very careful about feelings of despair on this score as much as any others that have been already mentioned earlier today. You remember the story of Goliath, don't you? How that army of the Philistines came out morning by morning, and they stood there on the side of the hill. Below them there was a valley, and then up the other side from that valley, through which there ran a little stream, there was another hill, and on that hill the children of Israel appeared under Saul, their king and army chief. And they came over the brow of that hill every day, and there the soldiers assembled. The Philistines, pagan people, the Israelites, the people of God. Now it seemed like they were outnumbered, but that wasn't really the big problem at the moment. The big problem was in the form of Goliath. And Goliath walked down the side of that hill, and I dare say he almost made the hill shake with his footsteps, because he was such a huge man. There he was, about 9 feet 6 tall. Can you imagine it? If he walked in here, he'd have to duck under that thing in the middle, and if he was standing beside me here, I'd be looking up at him like that. And with it, he was broad, and he had that great spear that, we'd find difficulty in lifting up with two hands. And then he had a javelin between his shoulder blades. He had another sword here that was belted to him. He had his huge armour, he had his shield bearer in front of him. He was armed to the teeth, and of course a huge and a strong man. And I suppose he had a voice to match, couldn't you imagine it? He probably had a voice that really thundered. And he shouted to the people of Israel, and he said, "Send forth a man, if you can. Send him forth to fight with me." So out went the challenge. And said Goliath, "If you win, then we'll be your slaves forever. But if I win, and of course there isn't any doubt about the fact that I'll win, then you'll be our slaves forever." So it was, in a sense, the voice of the enemy, the voice of evil. And over there, among the ranks of Israel, they shook and they trembled in their shoes and they said, "What can we do?" I suppose all eyes were on King Saul, because it's mentioned that King Saul was head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. And I dare say the argument going through people's minds was this: he's the tallest of us, and well, after all, he's the captain, and he's responsible, so why doesn't he go and have a go at him? And I suppose others who were feeling that they were perhaps a little taller than others, they were sort of shrinking a bit like this and walking around, you know, with their heads pulled in a little bit in case somebody said, "Hey, why don't you go and fight?" Because fear had just gripped the people and they were saying, "There's nothing we can do." And the Bible tells us that this fellow came out every day. You know, it was like news brief or something like that. Today's announcement. And he'd take his spot and he'd say, "Send me out a man." And they'd be over on the other side and they'd be saying, "Oh, here we go again, what can we do?" And Saul was in his tent there, and I dare say he was really sweating it out. And he was saying, "Oh, why don't they go home?" But every morning, just as the sun came up, just as surely as the day followed the night, the enemy was there. They didn't go away. And Goliath was well and healthy, didn't get the measles or he didn't get a cough or anything like that. And he was ready with his spear, and woe betide anybody that got near him. Now there they were the people of God, and they were opposed by a pagan people who didn't know God, and nobody, it appears, thought of the possibility of God giving them the victory. And it took a young man called David to bring their attention to it. When he came with his supplies from his father Jesse, he was moving among the ranks there and he heard this challenge and he was saying to himself, "Hey, this is a bit queer. This man here is defying the armies of the living God, and they're letting him do it." And young David was just an adolescent. He was just a growing teenager. And when he suggested that somebody ought to be doing something about this, his bigger brothers were saying, "Oh, run along home, sonny. Don't hang around here. It's not good for you." And so David was told by his own brothers, "You'd better buzz off." But then some others heard David speaking like this, so they said, "Hey, come on. Up here to the commander's tent." But when David got up there to King Saul's tent, he was saying the same sorts of things. He was saying, "Well, after all, God, you know, King Saul, God, the Lord, he helped me to kill a lion, he helped me to kill a bear, to protect my flock or my father's flock of sheep. If he could do that, then he can be with me as I go and I kill this man Goliath." Well, we all love to see, don't we? We love to see the little man take on the big man and win. And perhaps that's one of the reasons why that story is just so popular. We all love to think of the way that David went out there just armed with that sling. He had a few stones, he only needed one. And he slung that stone, and that fellow with all his blasphemy and all his noise and his bluster and all the rest of it and his self-confidence, and down he went, flat on his face. All because David said, "I come to you in the name of the living God." And because God was with him and the victory was his. And there he was with that huge sword of Goliath's. It must have taken quite a little bit of lifting even, but he brought it down and it did the job. It took Goliath's head right off. I wonder sometimes whether the people of God are not morning by morning opening up their newspapers or listening to their radios and saying to themselves, it's too much. The world around about us is just so far gone, it's so evil. There's nothing for us to do but to run and hide. It's like those Israelites, every time he spoke they went further up the hill. They withdrew, they retreated. I wonder whether we don't sense sometimes that we're outnumbered. So it's perhaps better for us to be careful to let people know that we're Christians. Perhaps we'd better not say too much. Perhaps we'd better find a little ghetto or some little hideout somewhere, a cave, and we can hide away there until the Lord comes and rescues us from this present evil world. Well, in this area, friends, we have hope. No, we're not going to overturn the system. We're not going to gather together and say we're going to take the world over. We're not going to say it's our job to put the world right. We don't expect that the world is going to be converted. But we do have a hope and a sure and certain knowledge that however great that army is that's against us, however numerous the hosts of evil may be, we are on the victory side. Amen? Let's read in Peter again. We had a look at Peter before, the first book, and we're going to look at 1 Peter and the third chapter and verse 15. Is, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defence to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that lies within you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Now, if we were to say today, what is the reason that you would give for the hope that lies within you in the face of the sort of world that we've just tried to portray before you? What is the hope? Well, I just want us to look through some verses here that constitute our hope, and it's a thrilling thing, I think, to see David's greater son at work. And you know who I mean by David's greater son, don't you? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. We start in the Gospel of Luke, if you don't mind, the fourth chapter of Luke and verse 13. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before he commenced his public ministry, was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, and there he had a battle. It was a battle on a high spiritual plane, because two beings of high order had met each other in battle. One, of course, was the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, to whom the dominion of this earth has been given. The other, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man. And you remember the temptations. I don't want to go through them because I'm sure you remember them. But as Satan endeavoured to trip up the Lord Jesus, as he endeavoured to swerve him, even ever so slightly, from the pathway of obedience to his Father, the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully and yet gently, not calling upon divine powers that were his, but living as an obedient man, he turned the attention of the evil one to what God has said, and the whole inclination of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ was toward obeying that word. And so over and over again he said to Satan, it is written. In other words, that's the will of my Father, that's what I am going to do. Now there was no answer for this. Satan was completely annulled in all of his efforts to turn the Lord Jesus Christ aside from the bidding of his Father. And so after the devil had tempted him, we read in the 13th verse of Luke 4, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. We might say that this was round one. Satan was coming back. He was going to come back again and again at the Lord Jesus. But in round one, there was no question about it at all. He was vanquished. Because in no way at all had he managed to gain a foothold in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus constantly said, "It is written, and this is what I am going to do. The will of the Father." Let's go to John's Gospel, and the 12th chapter, and verse 31 there. John 12:31. The Lord Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." You might say they are challenging words, are they? There's a finality about them. There's an authority about them, isn't there? Our Lord Jesus was able to say, "The prince of this world," or as he referred to him, "the ruler of this world, he's going to be cast out." And he said to his disciples, "Satan comes and he has nothing in me. He has no handhold. He has no grip. He has no way at all, no lever in which he can use to overthrow me." But he is saying here, in a sense, throwing down the gauntlet, he said, "The prince of this world is going to be cast out." Now, what did he mean? Well, of course, in the context of it here, he is talking about his death, because in the next verse he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Now, I want you to notice a very interesting thing about Satan's dealings with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told the number of times in which the Lord Jesus was tempted, but he certainly was tempted more often than in the wilderness before his ministry began. And by the way, notice this, that after that temptation it says, "And in the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit he went forth into Galilee to commence his ministry." He won the battle with Satan and then out into his ministry in the triumph of that victory. And now we see that the Lord Jesus is being attacked in different ways again by the evil one. Notice that Judas, when he was given that sop by the Lord Jesus, was actually possessed by Satan. Have you ever really taken notice of that? It says, "And Satan entered into Judas." Now, I have heard people say, when they've been talking about the temptation, that Satan was trying to turn the Lord Jesus Christ away from actually dying on the cross, because Satan knew that this would mean the salvation of the world. Well, I don't think that's true. I think it's quite obviously not true that Satan was trying to turn the Lord Jesus Christ away from dying on the cross, because I don't think Satan understood what the cross was all about. Now, I know his power is great and his intellect is great, but I don't believe he understood the wisdom of God in the cross. Because you see, when Satan entered into Judas, what was the first thing Judas did? He walked out of that room. And you remember it says, and it was night. It was night in the soul of Judas as he went to the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and there he plotted and planned with them for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. So you see that? Satan entered into him, and what did he drive him to doing? To go to the very people who hated the Lord Jesus and who wanted to put him to death, and Judas said, "I'll sell my soul to you. Yes, come on, let's bargain about it. You tell me how much money you'll give me and I will deliver him over to you. I'll betray him to you." This was the work of the evil one in that man's life. Not, of course, excusing him. You can never do that. Judas was responsible for his own loss, for his own failure, and for the evil of his own life. He went to his own place. Don't let's spend any sympathy on Judas. But then there's a turn in the events. Satan and all his helpers, I dare say, felt that there was some real achievement when the Lord Jesus was taken and he was mocked and they spat on him and they placed the crown of thorns on him, and when they put the cross on him and made him carry it to the top of the hill, I dare say Satan was thinking to himself, yes, this is what we like. Do you remember Psalm 22, the prophetic psalm about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon the cross? And it said there about the bulls of Bashan that gaped upon him and so on. I think this is a reference to evil spirits that were there, as it were, gloating over the position of the Lord Jesus. This one who they knew had come to be some kind of conqueror or saviour or deliverer, and now he was pinned to a cross, helpless, faced with certain death and so on. And I dare say the evil world was thinking to itself, there's really a great victory here, because at last we have him defeated, disgraced, the subject of all, the object of all the mockery and scorn of all of these people around here, who were, of course, themselves in Satan's grip. But I want you now to see a verse which is one of the most thrilling verses in the New Testament. And it's in Colossians. It's the third chapter of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoops. Sorry, it's not chapter 3, it's chapter 2. Let's read verse 14. Having cancelled the bond which stood against us with all its legal demands, he set this aside, nailing it to the cross. We talked this afternoon about our sin and our guilt. And here there's a reference again to the demands of the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross took those in our place, and he took away the power of the law which you and I had broken. But then it says, he disarmed the principalities and powers. Now those principalities and powers are spiritual principalities and powers. The evil one and all his hosts. And it says, and made a public example of them. Or this really means, in another way of translating it, that he put them to public shame and disgrace. He openly and publicly made an example of principalities and powers, and then it says, triumphing over them, and in some versions we have in him, but I believe the correct rendering is in it. Now the it is the cross. The Lord Jesus triumphed over evil powers in the cross itself. That is, in his death upon the cross. Now, I don't know when it was, but at some point in the proceedings, the evil world must have been able to see, the message got through to them, that the very thing that they thought was a victory for them was a blow of utter and final destruction to all of their hopes. You remember what it says in the very early part of the Bible, in the third chapter of Genesis, as the Lord speaks to the woman, and then he speaks to the serpent who deceived the woman. He said that he's going to put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And he said, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the seed that's spoken of. And as he put his foot down upon the serpent's head, yes, the foot of the Lord Jesus, if you like, was bruised. That is, as he was crucified, he suffered and he died in our place. But that suffering and dying was just like the foot that came down and crushed the head of the serpent. And the evil world suddenly discovered with terrible dismay that all of its plans and hopes had been shattered in this act of self-offering, of sacrifice, of the shedding of his blood on the part of the Lord Jesus. Now, in this verse, we have a picture of something that people in these days would have understood. They lived in the days of the Roman Empire. And you know, of course, it was a great military power. And Rome delighted, of course, in pageantry, in showing off her military strength. And whenever there was a victory over some rebel power or some other foreign country that they were going to bring under their rule, the military chiefs came back to Rome with garlands in the street and crowds of people that were there to cheer those military leaders as they came. And one thing they delighted to do was to take hold of the leaders of their enemy armies, to capture them alive. And then as they brought them back in chains, they would either have these poor people with chains about them, dragging them along or making them walk along behind the chariots. And there were times when they would actually bind them to the chariot wheels so that there they were, still alive, going around with the chariot wheels while everybody was shouting to the glory and the praise of those who'd been able to conquer them. Now this picture is in view here. Our Lord Jesus Christ went into death, into seeming defeat. But in his death, he actually conquered those enemy forces. And it tells us in this word here that he made a public example of them. He brought them out into public shame and disgrace because the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over them with love. The enemy has always been saying, God is unreliable, faithless. God is not love. Everything that God is, the enemy, Satan, has tried to deny and to get people to think of God in another way. But on the cross, when the Lord Jesus died, every marvellous characteristic of God shone forth in its glory. And the more we understand about that cross, the more we'll realise that all of our theology, all of our understanding of the Bible, finds its centre here at the cross. Martin Luther used to say, the theology of the cross is the theology of light. And here they raise out all of the marvellous outshining from every facet of the nature of God himself, as the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up upon that cross for you and for me. And so the Lord Jesus, far from being passive when he died, actually did something tremendous for you and me. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking with Moses and Elijah. What was he discussing? They discussed together the exodus, that is the going out from this life, the exodus which he should accomplish in his death at Calvary. It was an accomplishment. It was a tremendous feat in dying for us on the cross. One more verse to show us what is the reason for our hope within us, and that is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, here we read what the Lord Jesus Christ did in relation to Satan and the powers of evil. Hebrews 2 verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same nature, that through death, notice it doesn't say through the resurrection actually here, it says through death, he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Well, that's for us. You see, the victories of the Lord Jesus we share. It tells us in 1 John 3:8 that he came to destroy the works of the devil. No, the devil himself is not yet destroyed. But the works of Satan have been destroyed in the sense that no longer is there in the camp of evil any hope of final victories at all. It is all loss. Everything that the evil hosts have endeavoured to do will amount finally to loss and absolutely no gain. God will have all the gain. God will have all the glory. So that Satan is a defeated foe. It just simply means that his days are numbered. There's nothing surer and the fact that his great empire, whatever it is going to topple into ruin. But today, you and I are engaged in a warfare. I just want to say a little about this before we're through, because I believe it's very necessary for us to be aware of the warfare and aware of what to do, which means that we need, for a moment, just to look into Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Yes, he's very active, trying to trip us up, trying to undermine us, harm us. He goes on and says, "For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Friends, we are not fighting against the world of unbelievers around us. Don't let us think that we're going out there when we try to win souls for Christ, as it were, with our fists raised and saying, "All right, we're going to take on the world and fight it." You know, we sometimes have that kind of attitude when people don't agree with us. We sort of come out fighting, and we have the idea that we're wrestling against flesh and blood. This passage tells us that's not where the fight is. The great struggle is going on in heavenly places, and we need to be ready with the whole armour of God. Let's just quickly look at that. Verses 13 to 18. "Therefore, take the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all of the saints." Now we find that this is an armour that is a defensive armour. We're not talking here about going into battle. You know, sometimes people quote that verse about the church where it says, and "I will build my church upon this rock." And the Lord Jesus, of course, was speaking, and he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And sometimes in our hymns and some of the things that are said, we get the impression that the church is sort of marching up the road to hell, and they're going to shake on the gates there, and they're going to sort of take over the place or something like that. Well, that's not the picture at all. When it says the gates of hell, it's Hades. "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's saying that those who were at that time departed spirits and who were in Hades would not be kept there by the gates of hell. They'd no longer be kept in bondage, but they would in fact go to be with the Lord. And of course, at this moment, in this age, when we die, those of us who belong to Christ immediately go to be with him in his presence, with Christ, which is far better. So that there's no sense in which we are a sort of a search and destroy army that's going out to find the enemy and see what we can do about disarming the enemy or something like that. I do hear of people like this. They seem to delight in discovering people who are demon-possessed, and then they go to work to exorcise them, and they feel it's upon them to almost go around and sort of smell it out and say, "I'm looking for some task to perform to attack the evil world." I suggest, friends, that that's a most dangerous procedure. I don't believe that we're bidden to do it in the Bible at all. We don't want to go out looking for evil and for evil spirits. It's not our job to do that. What we are told to do is to stand firm. You know, the armour doesn't protect your back. You don't flee from the enemy. The armour is the kind there, and the weaponry is the kind that's not concerned with attack. The only attack weapon, of course, is the sword, and then it's not ours, it's the sword, not even that we wield, but it's the sword the Spirit of God wields, and it's the Word of God. The Spirit takes the Word of God and wields that for our defence. And when the enemy fires his fiery darts, we've got there the shield of faith. Friends,
Stand firm. Pray always. And you will find that there is victory in any circumstance. I've heard young people, including some of my own children, saying when they heard accounts of rather blood-curdling things that happened in the world of evil communications and so on, they've said, oh, I'm scared. I don't want to go to my room or something like this. And we've had to say a number of times, look, when we're Christians, we have nothing to fear. The only time we need to be afraid is when we deliberately go against the will of God and when we disobey him. We can start to fear then, but while we abide in Christ and we stand with our armour on, friends, there's no need to be afraid of anybody in any circumstance, because he's with us and he's the victor. You see, the Lord Jesus has come back like David did with Goliath's head. And we share the spoils of his warfare. The Lord Jesus has risen and he's conquered death itself. And right now he reigns in heaven. The day is going to come when he'll be seen to be who he is. When Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, on the throne in Rome, the Caesar was none other than the and to say the idiot, well, I suppose that's probably the right word, Nero. And when he was writing to those Christians, it's quite clear in the last chapter that many of them were in the service of the Caesar. Some of them were public servants, you know. They had to work for that very evil system, Rome. And some of them were even in Caesar's household. They were right there in the household of the Caesar, and there they were just living as Christians in this pagan, godless atmosphere. And this is what Paul said to them in that final chapter of Romans. He said in the 19th verse, he says, while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good. In other words, concentrate on what is good. You get to know that a lot better. And he said, innocent as to what is evil. I think it's a mistake for us to be searching around finding out what the devil's doing. It's a mistake for us to be spending a lot of time learning about what followers of various cults are believing. We get our heads full of wrong doctrine, and we get an understanding of the slimy and the irksome and horrible things that are going on in the evil world, and it's very easy for us to educate ourselves along those lines. There's plenty around for us to do. I've heard some people say, I go to R-rated films because now and again just to find out, you know, what they're about. That's a foolish procedure. And this verse is saying, look, I'd have you wise about what's good, and I'd have you innocent about what is evil. In other words, don't worry about furthering your education about what is evil. You find that evil will come to you without you going looking for it. You'll have enough to handle without seeing our films. But then he goes on and he says, and here is the crunch, here is the comfort. And he says, then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Here they are, servants of Rome, slaves in fact. They had no freedom. Rome was on top and they were just the little people that were underneath that great piece of machinery called the Roman Empire. And Paul just says to them in a few words, cheer up folks, God is going to have them underneath your feet. You're going to crush Satan under your feet. He's going to do that shortly. And we would say the same, friends, that we are on the victory side, and no one will take that victory away from us.